Good morning. It's good to see you today. If I haven't had a chance to meet you, my name is Ryan. I have the joy and privilege of being one of the pastors here at Arrow Heights. We are thankful that you're with us today. I invite you to open up to Ephesians chapter 1, verses 7 through 10. We've been wading into our journey together through the book of Ephesians, and I say wading because we're moving at a slow pace, but for an important reason. And the reason is Paul's opening to this letter is filled with some of the richest gospel truths that we encounter in all of the scripture. As we saw last week, these verses drip with theology, which is the study of God and the things of God, but also with doxology, which is the worship of God. There is a doctrinal treasure trove here, and I want us to gather as much as we possibly can. And today, in verses 7 through 10, we are dropped into a long, gushing fountain of adoration for who God is and for what he has done in Christ. In these verses, Paul is continuing to unfold the concept from verse 3 that God has given us every spiritual blessing, or every blessing from God the Spirit in Christ. And last week in verses 3 through 6, we saw spiritual blessings secured in the past that we enjoy today. And in Christ, God has chosen us. He has adopted us. He has given us his grace. And in today's verses, Paul lays out the present spiritual blessings that we enjoy that carry us into the future. What we're going to see today is that in Christ, we have been redeemed. In Christ, we have been forgiven. In Christ, we have been shown. And in Christ, we have a future. So let's look at it together. Ephesians chapter 1, beginning in verse 7. Paul says, "In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will, according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time, to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth." So the first thing that Paul shows us about our present reality in Christ is that in Christ we have been redeemed. Verse 7, in him we have redemption through his blood. What is redemption? Well, the Greek word that Paul uses here, translated as redemption, is a word that means deliverance by payment of a price. And the word was used primarily in the context of indentured servanthood or slavery. Because at this time, if a person was unable to pay a debt, they would often sell themselves into indentured servanthood or temporary slavery to the person to whom they owed payment in order to work off the debt. Now, at the point they sold themselves into someone's servitude, they became that person's property. They were no longer free. And this form of indentured servanthood and slavery was very common. Now, if someone had a friend or a loved one who was a slave and wanted to free them, they could pay their debt for them. And by paying the price that their loved one owed, that person redeemed them. Their loved one was rescued from their slavery and was no longer bound to their previous owner. Their debt was paid. They were free. Now, the one who paid the price to release their loved one from slavery was called a kinsman redeemer. And someone was qualified to be a kinsman redeemer if they met three requirements. One, they had to be related to the one needing redemption, hence the word kinsman. The second, they had to be able to pay the price. They had to have the resources. And third, they had to be willing to do so. This was a voluntary act on behalf of another. And so Paul uses this word for redemption to signify that Christ has freed us as slaves in this way. Because through the original sin of our father Adam, rejecting God's kingship and creating a race of rebels who have committed and daily commit this same treason against our Creator King, humanity accrued a righteous judgment, a penalty, and a price for our treason beyond that which we could ever pay. Infinite treason against an infinite God requires an infinite price. And because of the righteous judgment against us that we couldn't pay, we were made slaves to sin and to death. By the very nature of our inclusion in this race called humanity, we are born slaves and bound for eternal death apart from God. That is the natural consequence that we earned. Now, I know in a culture that upholds and celebrates independence, we kind of balk at this idea. I mean, slavery to sin and death? I'm not a slave. I'm free to do whatever I want. You know, but even in that flinching reaction, we betray our sinful hearts. Because our default desire is to do whatever we want. Having such a default position exposes that we are bent away from submission to God and His rightful kingship. We have no innate desire for it. We are dead to the things of God. Everything we do for lesser kingdoms. And we have sold ourselves into slavery to build them. I mean, you don't think you're a slave to sin? Stop sinning. Right? Live a perfectly holy and righteous life by your own means and merits. You don't think you're a slave to death? Don't die. Live eternally with God in the purity of heaven by your own means and merits. Look, you and I both know we can't. John 8:34, Jesus says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who commits sin is the slave of sin." Romans 7:14 says, "We are of the flesh, sold under sin." Romans 3:10 says, "None is righteous, no, not one." And I know today it's popular to blame our sin on our environment or our upbringing or anything external. Or we try to rewrite the definition of sin so it's something that we can just kind of slip past. Yet we must recognize even that desire to blame our sin on something else is both a confession of our guilt and a longing to be set free from that guilt. And this is a realization that each and every one of us must come to if we are to understand the reality of our true state and the good news of the gospel. As one writer said, until a person realizes his need for redemption, he sees no need for a redeemer. Until he recognizes that he is hopelessly enslaved to sin, he will not seek release from it. But when he does, he will be freed from the curse of sin, placed in Christ's body, and blessed with his every spiritual blessing. What Paul is saying in verse 7 is that in Jesus, God the Son became our kinsman redeemer. He became one of us, born human, so that he would be one of us. Jesus Christ became our blood relative by taking on human form. And because he himself was God, he was of infinite worth. Therefore, he was able to pay the infinite price for our redemption. He alone had the resources. And then Paul praises God because in Christ, we see that God was willing to pay that price by supplying our ransom through the death of Jesus. Ephesians 2:8, by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing, it is the gift of God. Church, 1 Corinthians 6:20 says, you were bought with a price. Not paid in cash, not in credit, or Bitcoin or gold, not in good works or good behavior or earned favor. Our price, our ransom has been paid by the blood, meaning the death of Jesus Christ. And why was that the price that had to be paid? It's because that's what our sin cost. That was the infinite magnitude of what we accrued in our infinite rebellion against an infinite God of infinite worth. And because we could not pay it, we became slaves to the sin that we sold ourselves to. But as Paul says, God, our kinsman redeemer, has infinitely redeemed us. Colossians 1, 13 through 14 says, he has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. 1 Peter 1, 18 through 19 says, you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ. Mark 10, 45, Jesus says the very reason he came was to give his life as a ransom for many. Therefore, in Revelation 5, 9, the heavenly chorus rings out and says, worthy are you, Jesus, to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation, and you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God. And though for what ever sickening and depraved and unthinkable reason in this broken world, even we who have been set free from sin keep going back to its prison cell to feed on its rotten gruel, because of Christ, we are not bound there. And we never have to go back. We have a new home and a new feast at the family table of God. As one author said, his death frees believers from sin's guilt, its condemnation, its bondage, its power, its penalty, and some glorious day even from its presence. In Christ, Paul tells us, we have been redeemed. Also in Christ, we have been forgiven. Verse 7. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us. Paul says that in Christ, not only has the price been paid for our freedom, but we have been forgiven by the one we sinned against. We do not have an angry father who bails us out and gets back in his car and tells us not to screw up again as he drives away. No, like the prodigal son, we have a father who welcomes us home, running to us with open arms, calling for lavish celebration, for his rebel child has returned. And God the Father treats us that way, not because that's what we deserve, but because that's who our Father is. It's his character. Psalm 103:12 says, as far as the east is from the west, so far does he remove our transgressions from us. Jeremiah 31:34, for I will forgive their iniquity and will remember their sin no more. This is the nature of God's grace to us that we read about last week. And this grace has not only been given to us, Paul says this grace has been lavished upon us. God's grace has been lavished upon us because our sin was lavished upon him. He has given in abundance because our sin is abundant. And though we reveled in our sin, laughing in the slop as we ate it, as Romans 5:20 says, where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. Our forgiveness in Christ is completely undeserved. But hear this. It is available. It is free. It is total, and it is finished because of God's sacrificial payment in Christ. And because of that payment, our sin is so far removed from us that God says he remembers it no more. And though our sin may return to our mind, it will never return to our account. Though in this life sin has natural consequences, none of them will carry over to eternal life for those who are in Christ. And though Satan, our enemy, brings our sins to mind, we do not have to drown under their weight. Rather, we burst through the surface crying, forgiven, and we breathe the air of his grace. In Christ, we have been forgiven. Also in Christ, we have been shown. Look at verse 8. In all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will. Now, Paul refers to God's will here as a mystery, meaning at one time it was covered. It was unknown to us. We didn't know how God would rescue us from slavery to sin, though he promised that he would. And the Old Testament gave us pictures and promises. It showed us sacrifice and atonement. It showed us miraculous deliverance from bondage. But what it showed us was never complete. Yet as Paul says, now in Christ, that which was known only in part has now been shown to us in full. Paul says God has made the mystery of his salvation known by giving us all wisdom and insight. What are wisdom and insight? Well, wisdom is ultimate understanding. It's knowing the truth about ultimate things, the facts and realities of life and death, and heaven and hell, right and wrong, time and eternity. It's the unfolding of the great truths. Now, insight is practical understanding. It's being shown how to live in light of these ultimate understandings. So wisdom and insight are like knowledge and application. We say, this is true wisdom, therefore I should do this. That's insight. Now, about this wisdom, the Apostle Paul said in 1 Corinthians 2, 6 through 12, it's not a wisdom of this age, or of the rulers of this age who are doomed to pass away. But we impart a secret and hidden wisdom of God, which God decreed before the ages for our glory. None of the rulers of this age understood it, for if they had, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. But as it is written, what no eye has seen, nor ear heard, nor the heart of man imagined, what God has prepared for those who love him, these things God has revealed to us through the Spirit. And now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the spirit who is from God, that we might understand the things freely given to us by God. And we impart this in words, not taught by human wisdom, but taught by the Spirit, interpreting spiritual truths to those who are spiritual. The natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him. And he's not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned. The spiritual person judges all things, but is himself to be judged by no one. For who has understood the mind of the Lord so as to instruct him? Paul says, but we have the mind of Christ. Let that echo a bit. We have the mind of Christ. What does that mean? You may say, I don't feel very wise. There's so much I don't know. I have wisdom and insight. I mean, my mind's a dumpster fire. How can I have the mind of Christ? And you're right. There is so much we don't know. And so often our minds seem anything but Christ-like. But note the distinction. While we don't have Christ's mind, we do have the mind of Christ. Meaning God has given us the truth as Christ knows it and as he made it. Because we have God's word and God's spirit, we can know God's way. We can see the world through Christ's lenses. Having the mind of Christ doesn't mean we know everything about everything, but we can know everything we need to know about what we truly need to know. For example, you may stink at calculus, but you can tell someone how to be rescued from this age of sin and death. I mean, which would you rather be able to do? You may not know any Greek or Hebrew words, but you can introduce someone to their creator, God. And what an amazing gift of knowledge. You may not know the periodic table, but you know the gospel. Christian, if you have this word in your hands and the Holy Spirit opening your eyes to see and understand it, you know the secrets of the universe. You know everything that matters. You have the mind of Christ. 2 Peter 1:3 says, his divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us to his own glory and excellence. What a miraculous working of God's grace to us. Now, does that mean for the Christian that life is always easy breezy, it's clear, and we always make the right decisions? Not this side of heaven. 1 Corinthians 13:12 says, for now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, then I shall know fully, even as I have been fully known. And today we see only dimly because we stand amidst the battering winds and waves of a culture that scoffs at God's truth and mocks us for believing it and calls to us constantly with really bright lights and loud sounds and compelling images to get us to trust and follow its way, not God's. To substitute the mind of Christ for the mind of this world. And it can be hard amidst the chaos to hear God's voice. That's why it is so important that daily and weekly we immerse ourselves in God's word to tune ourselves to God's voice, to drown out the siren songs of this world, to remember Christ and remember Christ and remember Christ. That's why we must be constant people of prayer. James 1:5 says, if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given to him. But still, listen to the words of Paul. You weary traveler, God has lavished upon you all wisdom and all insight, everything you need to know. God has revealed to you in Christ the mystery of his will, the grand cosmic story of redemption in which God the author has written you as a character. In Christ, we have been shown. But finally, in Christ, Paul says, we have a future. Look at verse 9. According to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time, to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. You know, Paul has clearly laid out the blessings of the Spirit that we enjoy in this present life. That's knowledge of our redemption and forgiveness in Christ. That's guidance by the Spirit according to the word of God. And now in verse 10, Paul points our eyes to future glories. He reminds us that we can hold firm to these temporal truths because of the security of what is eternally true. That though we live now in a broken world in which Satan and his army are still at work, where the consequences of sin continually crash into one another, a day is on God's calendar. There is a fullness of time in which all of that will cease. Time has direction. There will be a final result to all of this. Christ will return. Satan and the effects of sin will be no more. And those saved by grace through faith in Christ will live fully and completely in unity under God's kingship. You know, though we are such captives to the moment, only seeing the circumstance right in front of us, God sees in totality. And just as much as he sees today, he sees the fullness of time. And when this time is fulfilled, he will unite all things in him. And I love this. The word that Paul uses here, translated unite, is literally sum. All things are summed in Christ. Like a math problem or an ongoing ledger, at some point there comes an answer. There is a bottom line, a final definition. In the end, Christ presents all things with coherence. In the fullness of time in Christ, the chaos of this world will make sense. But still, in God's mercy, we don't have to wait for that final day. God has not left us in the dark. He has given us in his word, primarily in the book of Revelation, a vision, an image of how this will all end. Revelation 21, 3 through 7 says, and I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. And he who was seated on the throne said, behold, I'm making all things new. Also, he said, write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true. And he said to me, it is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To the thirsty, I will give from the spring of the water of life without payment. The one who conquers will have this heritage. And I will be his God, and he will be my son. And though we may not understand the revelation in full, we can understand the full revelation. That in the end, God wins. In the end, God reigns forever, and we will be there with him. As Paul says, one day, because of what Christ has done, God will bring all things in heaven and all things on earth into unity. You know, there's a reason that Jesus told us to pray in Matthew 6:10, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And it's not just because it's a cute idea or a lofty goal, but because in longing for this unity, we are feeding a longing for our eternal state. God wants to create in us a hunger for the feast that he has prepared. And it's a hunger marked now by holy discontentment. The righteous indignation that we feel in this world that all things are not as they should be. And we see and we experience this reality everywhere. Romans 8:19 through 21 says, even the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. The creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. Church, what Paul says in verse 10, that God has given to us is a simple yet revolutionary gift. And that gift is gospel perspective. Gospel perspective allows us to see and experience all things in the light of the gospel, of God's great story. And though we witness brokenness in and around us, we know what it is. And though we long for a true and better home, we know where that home is. Though we recognize sin within ourselves, we know what to do with it. And when we want to love others, we know what love actually means. As we hunger for truth, we know where to go to be satisfied. Church, because of what God has done and is doing and one day will do, we have been given the lenses through which to understand this world and to navigate this life. God has revealed to us his work in both eternity past and eternity future. We know that we are living from something and to something. And because of that, we can live today with confidence. Not confidence in ourselves, or that everything will be rainbows and butterflies, but confidence in the one who holds all things, including us. One day, soon and very soon, everything in heaven and on earth will be brought together, united under the perfect and unopposed kingship and kingdom of God. And oh, what a glorious day that will be. You know, it can be very easy in this world to be discouraged. It can be very easy in this world to feel like nothing is stable, to see everything as shifting. It can be very easy in this world to lose hope. Even for the Christian, day after day, season after season, as we watch the world celebrate sin and brokenness and destroy itself under the banner of personal freedom, it can be easy to wonder, what on earth, God, are you doing? But Paul reminds us in this overflowing doxology that opens the book of Ephesians, he reminds us to be encouraged. Before you wonder what God is doing, remember what God has done and the present reality in which you now stand. God has redeemed you. God has forgiven you. God has lavished the riches of his grace on you. He has given you wisdom and insight. He has made known to you the mystery of his will for salvation through Christ. And what on earth is God doing now? Even when it's hard to see, he is working out that plan for the fullness of time. And when he is finished, all things will be united in him. In him, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace which he lavished upon us, in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will, according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. Let's pray. Oh God, you have blessed us with an undeserved grace. No matter our background, no matter even our present realities, God, you call to us to trust you, to follow you, to surrender our kingdoms of self, and surrender our kingdoms of sin, to die to ourselves and live for your kingdom and in your kingdom. And we hold to these promises, God, that one day that will be our present physical and spiritual reality. But God, in this world, tune our hearts and our minds and our spirits to see clearly and to understand according to the mind of Christ. Help us to see others through the mind of Christ. Help us to see ourselves through the mind of Christ. And help us to hold to our glorious future with you because of what Christ has done. It's in your name, Jesus, that I pray.